Now, as Paul moved to his second letter, which George led us into a couple of weeks back, we've seen him praising God, even in the midst of afflictions and difficulties. And he actually went on to show how God used those afflictions, how God used those difficulties to his glory and to Paul's blessing. Derek Prime puts it like this. He says, our difficulties are God-given opportunities to prove his compassion, his comfort, his power, his deliverance, his blessing. How incredibly poor our experience of God's character as our glorious Father would be if we did not know trouble. And there's great truth in that. None of us enjoys trouble, but we should always, if we see it in that perspective, that it's refining. I love thinking of the idea of the potter working with the clay in that sense. And Paul's opening remarks are not random, because trouble is exactly what Paul now goes on to address as we consider this evening Paul's change of plans, a matter of integrity. What do we do when, for reasons often beyond our control, we fail to do something that we said we would do? Well, we can hope for understanding on the part of the person or persons that we have let down. We might proffer explanations, which might be perceived as no more than excuses by those offering them. But as Christians, we must be mindful that we represent not just ourselves, but Christ and God the Father. We only have to look around us at the catastrophic damage that is done in the Christian church when people who bear the name of Christ, particularly in leadership, fail to honor his name. Not just by our natural feelings. We've all got feelings and weaknesses. But I really struggle when we see a Christian lying and trying to deceive rather than own their mistakes. But there are two sides to this whole thing. We can learn from this evening if we think of it in those two situations. The one being misunderstood, and as I will call him a wee bit later on, the misunderstander, the one who is misunderstanding what is being said. And tonight we're dealing with people who are Christians in both situations. And so what I'm going to look at tonight actually applies to both sides of this, when we are misunderstood and when we misunderstand. The principles that Paul will lay before us will help us. And Derek Prime, whose commentary I particularly have loved on this, we're just into it, but he provides a helpful breakdown and I want to use it. So what we've got tonight is a rather complex discussion in a way. I'm not going to simply go through that verse by verse because I don't think we'll achieve the same thing. So I want to look at it with a wider lens, as it were. And I want to consider Paul's four constraints that he points out that apply to himself. And I would offer that those same constraints should have been applying to the Corinthians who were seeing things differently. Secondly, I want to look at godly integrity. And then, thirdly and finally, when things go wrong for us, what should we do? So let's turn to the first of those. I want to consider Paul's four constraints. That Paul had a very special relationship with the church at Corinth is understandable. It was, after all, there that the Lord Jesus had spoken to him in a vision, and you'll find that in Acts 18. 9:11, and 2 Corinthians 1:1, the church of God that is at Corinth was actually a consequence of that same vision that he had in Acts. And having studied the first letter, I think we would all agree that it's equally clear that there could be tensions and there could be difficulties in this relationship. Indeed, as there can be in any relationship. But when things go wrong in churches, they can be particularly painful. Paul had set out his clear plans, and I covered these in our last message of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 16, verses 5 to 9, he had laid out that plan, which he repeats tonight. He acknowledges it in verse 16, and then it's confirmed in verse 17 that some of the Corinthians had thought that he just promised that and he never really intended doing it, or he had done it lightly. So how does Paul respond? Well, he moves to a bigger picture, that of integrity in relationships, which should be a given for believers. Now, this concerns me because it's not, but it ought to be. As believers, we should be continually giving each other the benefit of the doubt. But so often, we're hardest on each other. We're probably harder on each other than we are on people in the world in that sense. And we need to ask ourselves about that. So Paul gives four constraints on his character and behavior. Four things that he said, I could not have been doing what some of you have thought I was doing because. And constraint number one is that Paul knew that he could not separate the reputation he had as a Christian from the good name and character of God, whom he represented, and whom, as we've been reminded in our songs already tonight, he will one day stand before and answer to. And we can't do that. I mean, that's transformational in terms of the way we think. If we actually remember that and can apply that. That when I'm speaking, when I'm responding, or indeed when I'm explaining something in the first instance, I'm representing Christ, not just Jim Downey in that sense. Of course, this is particularly so for people who are teaching elders. And this is apparent throughout the whole of the passage, but perhaps it becomes most obvious in verse 14, which we'll come to in a moment. This should actually be, to my mind, a handbrake that instinctively constrains us when the earthly wisdom of verse 12 would seek to take the lead in dealing with misunderstandings, particularly in church. Now, be honest. When somebody gets your hackles up, when something goes wrong, somebody said something and then they've done the opposite or whatever, they don't do what they were said to do, do you immediately think, I've got to remember that I'm witnessing for Christ? Or does earthly wisdom take over? And I have to confess that too often it's earthly wisdom that takes over. The words almost fly off my tongue before I can stop them. So that's the first constraint that Paul had. The second constraint is Paul knew that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had so wonderfully revealed himself in the person of his Son, is holy, sincere, and faithful, and we are to be like him. Paul will use these three adjectives to describe God in verse 12 and in verse 18. You find one of them in the margin in verse 12. God is not going to deceive you, says Paul. Therefore, I am not going to deceive you. Now, that's a high claim, but it's a true claim if we are honoring Christ, is it not? If I tell you something as a Christian, as a believer, as a fellow believer, I'm not going to deceive you. God wouldn't deceive you, therefore I will not deceive you. God is sincere, therefore I will be sincere. God is faithful, and therefore I will be faithful. And that's the way it should be in all our dealings, not just in church. Then constraint number three, Paul was keenly aware of the important activity of his conscience. Confirm again, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. The conscience can be the most inconvenient thing at times, can it not? Right out of the blue, your conscience can bring to mind with a clarity of focus. It's almost as if God is saying, ahem, when you do something, when you think, I mean, am I the only one that's experienced this? You know, how many times, I mean, totally random. I'm thinking something and along comes this, Jim. You know, and it's there. It's your conscience. Derek Prand describes it as God's monitor of the soul. Think about it. When we were lost in unbelief, our conscience was largely seared like a good piece of beef. That was because of sin. But as a believer, to switch the comparison, the Holy Spirit has actually reformatted our conscience. It's cleaned it. It's taken all that muck away from it. So your conscience is working again. And you find that God uses our conscience on an ongoing basis, continually, sanctifying us through the reading of God's word. Your daily reading, a sermon, something someone shares with you, it just happens to speak right into your life, doesn't it? Again, no coordination, no planning. God's word can just speak straight into your life because your conscience has been cleaned. And it's now functioning as it ought to function. By the way, the conscience is a complete contradiction to evolution. So I don't know how people work out that you evolve a conscience in that sense. Certainly not when you understand what happens to your conscience when you become a believer. Paul declares that the consciences of his group are clear, that we behaved in the world with simplicity. If you check your margin, you'll see that that's holiness, if you like. And godly sincerity, not earthly wisdom. And interesting here, he declares the plural. He says, our conscience. And this is a good thing because the collective Christian testimony is stronger than the individual's. In our church form of government, we have a session. And when we have issues or concerns, we resolve them in session. So that when we go to the church, we can say, we as elders collectively think. And that's much stronger because in our case, it's four men being subject to the Holy Spirit, four men being subject to the Word of God. And that gives you strength and pulls you away from any one of us having a little foible or a thing that we want to lean towards because the other three's conscience will work against that. And Paul is not going to boast in his own plans, earthly wisdom, that thing which is so natural to us, isn't it? Earthly wisdom just ships in there right away, boom. But rather a clear conscience before God. So Paul's not saying, now we said this, and then we had to go away and repent of it. No, no. It was said with a clear conscience before God. And it was Christ who enabled him when you read that passage. So Paul's not saying, this was our doing. This was God's doing. We could only do what God allowed us to do. Therefore, our conscience is clear. We know what we intended to do. But God ultimately is the one who rules, not us. And then constraint number four. Paul recognized that God's grace rather than earthly wisdom was to dictate his actions. And so he closes verse 12, by the grace of God and supremely so towards you. So left to earthly wisdom, our decisions, our choices are probably inclined towards self-interest. How does this best suit me? Or how will this work best for my circumstances? But as believers, this whole attitude is transformed by grace so that our instinctive concern is for others and not ourselves. Look how he finishes. And supremely so towards you. He's not saying, by the way, we were thinking about you. He says you were it first and foremost. Supremely, we were thinking about you guys in what we did and what we didn't do indeed. And so Paul can fairly say to them in verse 13, pardon me, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you've read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge. For the believer, we don't seek to defer or apportion blame on someone else. That's maybe the instinctive thing that jumps out on us. No making excuses. We say what we mean and we mean what we say. Because we are compelled by grace to do so. Paul reminds him of this, that there's no double meaning, there's no innuendo in what I said to you. So Paul and every believer should be constrained towards openness and honesty in relationships by our God-given conscience and our God-given dose of grace. Now, when we have these things held together, we can exercise, secondly, godly integrity. What does this look like in practice? Well, firstly, we need to get our focus right. Notice what Paul says in verse 14, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. Look beyond the day-to-day issues that there may well be and remember how it will be. You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. He's the keeper of your soul, the guarder of your soul. And Paul's saying them here, at the end of the day we get to heaven, you're going to boast in us and we're going to boast in you. That's the truth. So whatever has gone on here, whatever has been misunderstood here, look at the big picture. In a fallen world, our focus tends to drop to the here and now, our current situation, our current predicament, the way we're feeling, rather than keeping our eyes upon Jesus and his return in glory, when we will see the consummation of all things. It's strange and yet it's wonderful when we do this. Do you remember the words of the old hymn? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see what that's saying? That's a powerful statement. That's saying all these little things that rock your boat now that upset you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your mind on the fact that he is coming back. And he's coming back to bring you and me into his presence for all eternity. And the things of earth, that earthly wisdom will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, because in the light of his glory and grace, nothing can compare. Nothing. Now, a word of caution. I'm not suggesting we become so heavenly minded that we are no earthly use, as they say. That's not what this is all about. I am suggesting that in all sorts of situations, difficult and otherwise, good and bad, we should keep our eyes and our mind on the end game rather than the here and now in that sense. And then we're not going to be tossed about and divided and ripped apart by things that really aren't that important in the grand scheme of God's plans and purpose. So that's firstly, keep our focus. Secondly, we should conduct our relationships with the holiness, sincerity and faithfulness that can be ours from God's grace. We see this in verse 12, but confirm also verse 17 and 18. Was I vacillating? He's just gone through about the visit in the verse previous. When I wanted to do this, do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And remember, as I've implied, we don't do this or try to do this in our own strength, but rather the Holy Spirit works in us to bring his fruit to bear. Through God's grace, we love to see grace and sing about grace in relation to our salvation, and that's right. But it's more than just a salvation gift. Much, much more. It's an ongoing work that sanctifies us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's an ongoing work that will ultimately keep us. We're saved by grace. We're taught by grace. We're kept by grace. It's all of grace. We deserve none of it. And then thirdly, we should always acknowledge and respond to our conscience as it prompts and speaks to us. That still small voice. It will not let you down. It may well be the hard option, but it will be the right one. Paul spelled out in verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. You've got to have a clear conscience. If you've got confidence that you're saved in Jesus Christ, you will be able to listen to your conscience with great confidence. And I thought about this. I couldn't think of one occasion when my conscience convicted me and I got it wrong. I could think of loads of occasions when I did things wrong and my conscience had to convict me. But I couldn't think of one occasion when my conscience convicted me and stirred in me and then turned out to be an error. It's God's Spirit working in us. And then, finally, we should not live according to earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. If there's a sentence to set your life by, it's that. Don't live by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And the outcome of that may not be in your perceived best interests. Indeed, it may be the opposite to what you perceive as your best interests. And when it comes to dealing with others, it should be supremely towards you. That's quite challenging. That we should be thinking of others before ourselves in this sort of way, but they've misunderstood me. That doesn't matter. You should still be thinking about them. In all relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our churches, at work, socially, the believer and the unbeliever alike. We should be concerned about the other party supremely. And we're not going to pretend that this will always be the easy option. So what do we do when things go wrong? I wonder, do you remember words that probably came from your mother that said, honesty is the best policy? Do you remember your mother telling you those words? My mother never stopped telling me those words. And I remember how many times I thought, you think so? So here's the deal, Jim. Did you break that vase? Remember, honesty is the best policy. And I'm thinking, no way, Jose. I own up to that. I'm getting whooped. Back in the day, you see, you could get spanked. You could probably get a wee bit more than spanked. The Bible doesn't say spur the rod for no reason. You could get a darn good lashing. And I would think, all right, no way I'm owning up to that. But my mother would say, honesty is the best policy. And it's almost instinctive that we think, no, I'm not going to own up to that. Let me give you a very classic illustration of this. I was converted in Lesotho, and I started following rugby while I was in Africa, Southern Africa. And we had gone to a Currie Cup final, which was massive, in Pretoria. We'd driven the car up there from Lesotho, which was quite a long drive. And after the game, we were driving back to Lesotho, and I was going a little bit faster than I should have been. I was going quite a bit faster than I should have been. And then it came, and he pulled me over. And I remember just as I hit my window, and I'm watching him in my wing mirror, and this policeman is approaching me. And I thought, what am I going to tell him? And you know, for the first time in the few days that I'd been saved, it suddenly dawned on me, I can't lie. I can't tell him that my wife's sick and I'm rushing her. You know, I said, I've got to tell this guy the truth. And I had this moment of absolute panic in the front of the car. And you know, it was wonderful. God's so gracious. And this guy sticks his head down and he says, "Overseas car?" And I said, "Yes, indeed." He said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I said, "Fast." And he said, "You know you were speeding? Come with me and I'll take you back and show you the evidence." And I said, "No, obviously you don't need to show me the evidence. I believe you. If you say that's what I was doing, that's what I was doing. So what's your excuse?" I haven't got an excuse. I've got a car that goes very fast and I was driving far too fast. Do you know you could have knocked him over with a feather? He actually looked at me and he said, "Nobody's ever said that to me." He said, "So I'm going to let you off with a warning." Oh, praise God. So away I went. Because at that point in South Africa, if you were driving over a certain speed, they actually impounded your car. Now, we were on our way back from Pretoria to Maseru and Lesotho. They'd impounded my car. We'd been up the creek without a paddle. There's no buses to get on. There's no trains to get on. There was nothing. And he said, "I'm going to let you go. But I will always remember." It's one of those little moments of my conscience. I remember looking at him in my wing mirror and thinking, "What am I going to say to him?" And I thought, I suddenly horrified. I can't lie. But, you know, you get that? We've got to start with honesty. And we've got to finish with honesty. Honesty's got to be our start point. Not always be easy, but it's a believer's only option if you're going to glorify God. Being honest must mean that we're prepared to explain our actions. And particularly if someone has misunderstood them or what we've said. Because that in itself, the willingness to explain something, shows an expression of honesty. Derek Prime again points out there's no place in Christianity for spin doctors, but yet we employ them in the higher echelon. There's no place in the church for spin doctors at all. That's people who will put a spin on things. Lots of civil servants do that, by the way. So you need to pay attention to what a spin doctor is and not be one. Okay? Our explanation should be straightforward without any attempt to manipulate the facts. Check out Paul in verses 12 through 14 for that. Paul's blunt. Look at verse 23. "But I call God to witness against me." Now he's getting heavy. "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth." What did he mean by this? Now clearly there's a problem. Probably with attitude at Corinth. And if Paul had gone there, he would have had no choice. He would have had to deal with it, discipline them. And what he's hoping is that by writing, it'll get sorted out. Paul's hope is if he can get this sorted before he goes, then he won't have to do it. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith." It's been my experience that church discipline should always be carried out, or is always carried out, reluctantly. I have never sat on a session of elders that said, "Yeah, let's give them this," and that, with any sense of pleasure whatsoever. Church discipline is always done with a heavy heart and a degree of reluctance. Pastorally, it can so often be very sensitive and difficult. But the leader's objective, as shown here by Paul, should always be to see the people persevere. "For you stand firm in your faith." That's what Paul wants for these people. He doesn't want to put them off. But yet he's got to tell them it like it is. What he doesn't want them to do is pull away and be discouraged. And so often in the church, that's often the case. You know, when a person starts to backslide, the first thing they stop doing is reading the Bible. And then they stop coming to church. You upset somebody in the church, the first thing you do is stop coming. So they cut themselves off completely from fellowship. And then they can get caught up in their own wee bubble and convince themselves and ignore their conscience that what they're doing is actually wrong. I can tell you that any disciplinary matters I have been involved in have been carried out with a degree of prayerful reticence, always allowing time for God to speak first into situations and convict as necessary. My answer is, it's much better if God convicts them rather than you trying to press it upon them in that sense. And we can learn much about attitude in these closing verses, chapter 2, 1 through 4. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Paul's not telling him. I made up my mind. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? Paul here shows something of the two-way nature of the pastor-church relationship. The pastor's joy is the flock. Well, it should be. And that will not be the case if he has to discipline them. You sense he's almost like the reluctant parent here. You love your child. They bless you so much. They need to sort something out, and you're holding back because you know if you have to discipline them, that relationship, which means so much to you, will be soured, at least for a time. Remember my mum again, bless her. I have to say, in my mother's defense, she was a young mother of seven and a widow, and she had particular difficulty with the boys because we were bad. And so she had to get quite strict with us and quite hard with us, but I do remember her whooping me and telling me, "This is hurting me much more than it's hurting you, Jim." And I never seen that. I was the one screaming in agony as she tapped my backside. But she's telling me it's hurting her more than it's hurting me. Now, when I became a Christian, I started to grasp that. But do you understand it? It's there. It's something you know needs to be dealt with, needs to be done. And Paul reveals further how he tried to avoid the problem by writing that first letter. "And I wrote to you as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." That in writing this letter and laying out all the correction and the teaching and everything that he did in 1 Corinthians, Paul's hope is, all right, okay, they read this and understand this, then it'll be a lot easier. Our relationship will be a lot better, a lot warmer when I actually come. And we know that that letter had to be prepared on the way to his visit, or to prepare the way for his visit, sorry. And in it, he was able to deal with some of the issues that people had reported back to him, and he was also able to answer some of their questions. So he was able to clear the decks of a lot of issues. But even with the best of intent, things can still be misunderstood, particularly if addressing some of the sensitive issues Paul had to address. So Paul concludes his comments by sharing his mindset in writing. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." There's my mother spanking me. "I'm doing this for your benefit. I love you. And this is hurting me more than it's hurting you." That's what Paul's saying to them here. "I didn't do this. I wept over this. I prayed over this. This is something I didn't want to do, but I had to do before God." I would add a cautionary note here. Paul wrote at a time when a letter took time to compose, or to dictate, to write, and then some more time to deliver. We have a problem today with emails and instant communication. Can I tell you that in church difficulties, you should refuse to answer an email within 24 hours, unless it's life-threatening. Don't. Particularly not at 3 o'clock in the morning, when you're tired and you've had a hard day, and suddenly you pick up this email and you think, "Oh," and you respond. Or the number of times I hit sin and I went, oh Lord, let me suck that back. But I can't. You can't actually retrieve emails, can you, Johnny? No. Not before they arrive. Yeah. I do remember getting something so-and-so wants to retract an email or something, or call it back or something. It falls under me. Anyway, when you hit send, it's gone. And the other thing is, it's probably gone to a distribution that it shouldn't have gone to. It's bigger than it ought to be, and suddenly you've done something outside a session when you shouldn't have. It's a nightmare. Always take time to prayerfully weigh any response. Never send an instant answer. So what are we to think of this? Well, firstly, since honesty is at the center of it, let me give an honest reflection of 46 years of adult life. I confess that this has been one of the most troubling aspects with the Christian faith that I've seen and I've experienced. Even as a young teenager, regularly attending church, but not yet a Christian. Firstly, misunderstandings happen in all walks of life. Our fallen nature means they can create and inflict the most terrible pain and hurt and offense. We have this sinful, selfish nature, tendency to self-preservation, to pride, oversensitivity, etc. And all of these things can contribute to varying degrees. But I would hope we would all agree that for Christians, it should be different. But sadly, in all honesty, it's very often worse. And that's my honest assessment. Paul gives us a powerful illustration of how to deal with such situations. Firstly, they need to be addressed. Okay. I find so many people who simply won't address things because they know it's going to cause an issue. But some things need to be addressed. I'm saying don't address them hastily. Address them prayerfully. If it involves session rather than just you in that sense. Paul had certainly more than enough on his plate, didn't he? Paul could have kept himself busy. The easiest option for Paul would have been to drop Corinth off his Christmas card list and hand it all over to Apollos and say, they're not too fond of me, you get on with it, you look after this. He could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. Because he couldn't have done that and had a clear conscience. He needed to address the problem, so he can't hide away from it. I've spent half my adult life serving as a non-Christian, largely, in the infantry. A brutal environment at times. Yet I have to say that we seem to deal with misunderstandings at all levels so much better than the church does. Why? Well, I reflected a lot on this because it really annoyed me. Why did soldiers forgive each other so quickly and Christians couldn't? And of course, the truth was that when you get up the next day in the army, that same guy you've had the misunderstanding with, you could be depending on him for your life. He could be the guy watching your back. And that gives you a sense of importance and context and priorities and all the rest of it. I'm not going to let a wee thing like that worry about it. I need that guy to be covering my back. And it worked. Because the truth was, in the army, you could ask for a posting, and the odd person may have done, but logically, you're stuck together for 22 years. We were confined together, largely, many of us. And we had no choice but to get over it. The other half of my adult life I've spent in the church, largely in leadership. And let me tell you that I can say, honestly, before you tonight, I have never set out to upset or offend anyone. Yet I have upset and offended so many. It's actually scary. And that worries me. Because I never said I did. I, with Paul, would say, I said it with a clear conscience. Now, it may have lacked wisdom. It may have lacked discernment. It may have lacked tone. You know what I mean? But I would never deliberately set out to offend anyone. It was interesting. My soldiers said that when I became a Christian, I had compassion. And when I came into the church, just people didn't see any compassion. And that's it. So it's funny the way the world sees things and the way the church sees things. But can I say something else to you? Oversensitivity can be every bit as much a sin as being overbearing. Okay? Being oversensitive can be as sinful as somebody being overbearing. That's the truth. So we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. The bottom line is Christians walk away much more easily than soldiers. Certainly more easily offended. And reconciliation, I find, is often nigh on impossible, sadly, in some situations. That breaks my heart. Let me put this in perspective in relation to our passage tonight. Let's come back to what I said. The misunderstood and the misunderstander. The very simple truth is, if we are applying the four constraints that Paul was on both sides, i.e. the person who has misunderstood and the person who has been misunderstood, that he was always consciously representing God and not just himself. This required him to act in a manner that is Christ-like, that is to say, holy, sincere, and faithful, with a clear conscience before God, and not in the ways of the world or earthly wisdom. What a relational platform we would have in the church on which to build. And then, if we can add to that the understanding of the requirement, the need to be honest with each other, even though it can be hard and involve some really, really, really hard truths. And when we put the interests of others, the church, and God's glory before ourselves, what a transformation we would see relationally. Do you know, I get people regularly coming to church that were looking for a church, you know, and you almost feel like saying to them, how long's your tick list, you know? Because there ain't nobody going to fill them all. And you know, well, we're looking for this, and we don't like that, and I have no time for that, and all the rest of it. I long for somebody to come to church and say, you know, the Lord has sent us here. We just want to find out what the Lord wants to do with us here, to be a blessing to the fellowship. I don't ever recall anybody ever saying that, but do you understand me? That's where we should be. So whether we're being misunderstood or we're misunderstanding, let's remember these constraints, because they all point to Jesus Christ. And in our teaching in Peter in the morning, this dovetails so well, you know, that we're to love each other. Well, if we take even that basic requirement to love each other, add these constraints, you've got some seriously good guidelines as to why Christians should be walking hand in hand to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, yeah, we feel, Lord. But, Lord, we have your Spirit. We have your ongoing sanctification. And we need that, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just take this passage tonight and minister to our hearts, Lord. Just use our conscience. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, through your word, into the areas of our life, Lord, that we need to address and pay attention to. Areas where we may be overbearing, areas where we may not be willing to explain ourselves as we should. Areas, Lord, where we may be oversensitive to what others say to us and what others do to us. Lord, help us in all things to be Christ-like, and in so doing to give you all the glory.